Evening. It's good to see you here this evening. You know, I'm very blessed in this sermon series on the journey to faithfulness on Abraham that I now have the History Channel to help me in it, in their shows on the Bible. I have been kind of amazed at some of the things that I have seen there, things that I did not know were in the Bible. I never knew that angels were ninjas, that you know, they went into Sodom and they took out those two swords on their back and they just whooped those Sodomites. And, you know, Abraham's a little bit scary at times, according to the History Channel. But also, you know, that three-day walk that they never did get outside of the camp to take Isaac and to sacrifice him. They were supposed to walk 3 days, but the camp was still right there. They walked really slow back then. But we had a lot of fun watching. We haven't watched all of the first show yet, but we sat down and watched the first half of it with our kids, and everybody had whatever electronic device they type on, and we simply sat down and had the kids list everything they saw that would not be biblically accurate, and the lists were long. Interesting show. If you want to be entertained a little bit, don't take it all too seriously biblically from a biblical standpoint. It's kind of interesting to watch. It is better, though, I will have to say. It is an improvement on NBC's Noah and the Ark from a few years back. If y'all remember that, where Noah was good buddies with Lot and Abraham. And one day when they were running low on food, he went out on the deck of the Ark and waved down the little guy in the boat that was selling stuff, you know, during the flood. So they're doing better than that, but that's pretty low standard. Well, we talked about in chapter 13 of Genesis last time about Abraham and Lot, and Abram giving Lot that choice of the land, whether he wanted the land over to one side that was not real great land, or whether he wanted the Jordan Valley, which was rich and lush. In fact, the Bible says that it was like the Garden of Eden. And of course, Lot chose the Jordan Valley. And he went and he set up his camp near the city of Sodom. And we know the repercussions that are going to come as a result of that. And by the time, in fact, that's chapter 13. By the time we get to chapter 14, he's living in the city. He's not just camped near it. He is living in the city. And in fact, when the Chaldean army comes under the command of King Chedorlaomer, they conquer the cities of the valley, Sodom and Gomorrah, and they take Lot prisoner. And when Abraham learns of this, Abraham gathers up the men of his family, his servants, and they go out and they go after the army of King Chedorlaomer, and they conquer it, and they recapture the inhabitants and Lot, the inhabitants of Sodom and Lot, and all of the possessions. At the end of that chapter, they are on their way back. They stop and they meet a man named Melchizedek, a priest of the Most High God, priest of Salem. Someone who is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, who is both a priest and a king. And Abraham gives a tithe to Melchizedek on that particular day. And Melchizedek is talked about in the book of Hebrews later on in the Bible as well. But chapter 15 is what I want us to look at tonight. Chapter 15 is a very interesting chapter. It's one of those that we might just read over and say, well, that's just God making promises. But some interesting things take place in the course of God making the promises there to Abraham. Verse 1 says, and after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Now, Abram's not scared of armies. I mean, he just struck out after an enormous army with his servants and chased them off and took back what they had taken. So he's not scared of armies. That's really not Abraham's fear here. Abraham's fear here has to do with the fact that he does not have at this time any children. In fact, we see in verses 2 through 3 that that is exactly what the issue is, because Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? Excuse me. And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. So this Eleazar is a person, a servant that has been born in Abram's house, and that is the only person he has to leave all his vast wealth to. And so his fear is, I'm not going to have a son. I'm not going to have someone to leave my stuff, to be my heir. And that's what he wants God to do. Now, God comes to this situation already knowing Abraham's problems, right? I'm reminded of John chapter 3 when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. If you read that text, and sometimes we don't pay attention, he never asked Jesus a question. He comes to talk to Jesus, and Jesus answers his question before he asks it. Now, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be born again, right? Well, I didn't actually ask that, but yeah, that's exactly why I'm here. It's the same thing here with Abram. God is telling him, don't be afraid. And Abram then goes ahead and says why he is fearful. Now, God said, I'll be a shield to you. And a shield is a symbol of protection. God's saying, I will take care of you. And that is the reason that you should not fear. When God is in play, and he always is in play, right? When God is in play, especially when he's in play in one of the lives of his children, there is no need for fear. God will take care of his own. Now, that doesn't mean that persecution will not come. That doesn't mean that difficult times will not come. It just means that they will never conquer us. Well, they may beat us every now and then. They won't conquer us. And there is a distinct difference there. Would you say that at times in Joseph's life in the book of Genesis, would you say that there were times when he was beaten? But was he ever conquered? No. He was beaten when his brother sold him into slavery. He was beaten when he was falsely accused of rape. You know, there were so many times when life just did Joseph wrong, but yet life never conquered him because he always had faith in God. And in the end, he was blessed beyond his imagination. So God will take care. God also says that Abram's reward shall be great. His reward was that God would bless him with many children. Drop down to verses 4 through 5. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir. I know you have him written up in your will, but that's not the guy, okay? This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Once again, another one of these times where God gives Abram the great promises of many descendants, as the sands of the sea, as the stars of the air, the dust of the earth. Verse 6 says, and this is important, then he believed in the Lord, and he, being God, reckoned it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. Abraham's faith increases at this point as he believes the improbable. You know, it's one thing to believe that God will do things that are, it's just obvious he does. It's another thing to believe that God will do something that we think is impossible, right? Like Mary. With God, all things are possible, Gabriel said, right? Even when she's told she's going to have a child, though she be a virgin. It's when God tells us what we believe not to be possible that tests our faith. And then he can show us that it is what he does. He is the God of possible. Here it says that he reckoned that belief, the fact that Abraham, whether or not he thought he was too old or his wife was too old, he believed what the Lord said. And it says that it was reckoned to him as righteous. Reckoned simply means to be allotted or credited. In this context, it's not a result of obedience yet. Yet it cannot be separated from obedience. In regards to Abram in this text, it is talking about his trusting God. Trusting God's word. Trusting what God says to him. That God will do exactly what God says that he will. You know, trust is at the heart of faith. It is also at the heart of obedience. That is why the two cannot be separated. A person will not truly give the whole of their life till they trust that God is what he says and that he will do what he promises. That's why the faith that God looks for is one that does just that. Hebrews 11:6, for without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God, listen, must believe that he is, not only just acknowledge his existence, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, that I trust him, right? To do what he says. If he promises he's going to give me something, he'll give it to me, right? That's the heart of faith. Faith will never go anywhere without trust, without trusting God. If you don't believe God will take care of you and help you and take care of your life and help you through the hard times, then your faith will probably not be enough to get through those hard times. Because I have to trust in it. I have to believe in it with all my heart. And Abram did. Righteousness is defined by Scriptures as all the commandments of God. So it was reckoned to him as doing those things that God would have him to do. I mean, just what Abraham is already doing is an act of great faith, isn't it? Having left his home, having come to a land, walking around, having no place really to live other than his tent, he's already demonstrated a great deal of faith and trust in God to take him where he needs to be. And yet there is this one thing, this need for a child. And as a result of this faith that he had in God for that child, God views that faith as righteousness. The faith of righteousness does not begin with obedience. Instead, it is the beginning of all true obedience. It is the foundation. That is why faith without action is dead. If a person claims to have faith without obedience, he is deceived. He is a liar. James chapter 2 and verse 23 quotes this very verse here in Genesis chapter 15 as an illustration of Abraham's great faith, which could not be separated from his incredible obedience. Now, his greatest act of obedience is yet to come, isn't it? But God, being the God of heaven, looks at Abraham, sees the faith in his heart, and he knows that that kind of faith exists in Abraham. He knows that when he says to Abraham, go, sacrifice your only son, that this man will actually do it. Be willing to do it. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3 and Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul uses this same statement. Folks, this statement gets thrown around some more in the Bible. This one, you know, when you read something in the Old Testament, it gets mentioned three times in the New Testament. It's something to pay attention to. Paul uses the same statement to illustrate that a life of righteousness did not exist solely in the law of Moses, because Abraham had a life of righteousness credited to him by God before the law of Moses ever existed. Well, goes on, and beginning with verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? You know, God, show me something that shows that I'm going to possess it. This is not, I don't think we should interpret this as a lack of faith. He's just wanting God to kind of show him how this is going to happen, right? Give me something so that I can understand this better. Because these are hard things to understand if you put yourself in Abraham's place, right? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now, this is one of those Old Testament things that we read that we kind of go, that's kind of gross, right? He's chopping animals in half here. You know, these kind of animals were often used in making covenants in the Near East of Abram's day. This is not something that is happening in a vacuum here. This was not an uncommon occurrence. This is something that they did in this day. Two parties would pass, you know, you take these animals and you chop them in half and you put one half here and one half here and you leave a space between the halves and you put them all in a row. And the two parties wanting to enter into a particular covenant would walk between those animals, between those halves of those animals. And you know, symbolically saying that if I break this covenant, then what has happened to these animals, may it happen to me. So if I break this covenant, I should die, just as these animals are dead. So it is a life and death covenant. And God tells Abram to set this up. We can see this another place in the Bible, in Jeremiah chapter 34 and verses 18 through 20, where it says, I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me. Listen, when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts. Okay? God said, now, I've got some people here that made a covenant with me. They cut a calf in two. They walked between it, and they haven't kept it. So what's God going to do? He says, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, made the covenant, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life, and their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. Folks, you make a promise to God, you better keep it. Right? They passed between the halves of that calf. They made a covenant with God. They didn't keep it. God said, I will now bring them to death. They will die for having broken the covenant. So he was serious about it. We promise him many things. May we keep our promises. You know, we tell him that when we rise from that water grave baptism, we're going to walk a new life. We need to keep that promise. Keep that promise to him. Verse 12 says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God is about to answer his questions. God is about to answer the question asked in verse 8 by Abraham when he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it, possess the land? The terror and darkness that fell upon Abram had to do with how he would possess it. The possession of it would come through great difficulty. God just wasn't going to give it wrapped up in a bow. He wasn't going to get a deed in the mail. This land was going to come, but it was going to come with some difficulties. Not necessarily difficulties upon Abram, but difficulties upon his descendants. 13, God said to Abraham, or Abram rather, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Now God is now speaking of the Egyptian slavery and oppression beginning with Ishmael that Abram's descendants would have to suffer. It's going to be a difficult time, isn't it? It's going to be a dark, foreboding time for his descendants. They're going to have to go through that. Verse 14, he says, but I will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Did God bring judgment upon the nation of Egypt? Did they escape scot-free with how they had treated God's people? No. God literally laid waste to the nation of Egypt. Oh, we list the plagues, but when you really read those plagues, there's not much left. The armies all drowned in the Red Sea, right? There's no army. There's no livestock. There's no crops. All the religions have been completely destroyed. In fact, every one of the plagues went after a different Egyptian god. God brings them down both religiously, nationally, and, you know, literally emotionally. And when he says here that they would leave with many possessions, if you remember, after the death of the firstborn, the Egyptians were given their gold and everything. Just here, take it. Just please leave. Right? Anything. Go in my house, get what you like, but go. They wanted them out of town. And they left with a lot of the Egyptian riches as a result of that. So here is God, more than 400 years before, talking about those events. And he nails it to a T. He says, as for you, Abram, you shall go to your father's in peace, you will be buried at a good old age. Abram would not suffer these things. And the implication here from God is that he would not have the land himself. And, you know, we look at Hebrews chapter 11. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Abram really wasn't looking for the land, was he? Abram, in his faith, was looking for a city whose builder, whose architect and maker was God. He wanted that city that wasn't made with hands. And so, you know, Abram was looking for greater things than this earth offered. Verse 16, he says, "Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Now when we go back and we see where he starts this at, it begins with the initial persecution of the Egyptians. Now that doesn't take place in the land of Egypt. That takes place in the very camp of Abram. When Ishmael, on Isaac's fifth birthday, would make fun of him. Would somehow, it seems, torment him in some particular way. And as a result, Sarah gets very upset and wants Ishmael, Hagar, who was an Egyptian, wanted them gone. Now, in the customs of that day, in that society, he was not allowed to ever send Hagar away. Once you took a handmaiden as the mother of one of your children, she became, for all practical purposes, a wife, and you were never allowed to send her away, ever. That's why Abram, literally, God had to tell Abram to send her away. Because he would not do it. Just as later, you know, when we see the wives and the handmaidens of Jacob, right? He keeps all of them. Because he was not allowed to send those women away. So it begins here with Isaac. And God says that in the fourth generation they would come back. Well, let's think about the generations. Are there four from Isaac to the deliverance of the Egyptians? Okay? Isaac's son, Jacob. Jacob's son, Levi. Levi's daughter, Jochebed. Jochebed's son, Moses. That's four generations. And they would return to the land. And they did. Just as God promises here. And the land would be given to them. And we know the story of the Exodus. That God drove the people from the land. That He gave them victory when they trusted in Him. Now He says that at this particular time, in the time of Abram, that the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Amorite there is not necessarily the Amorites, the Amorite nation. But it's symbolic of all the Canaanite people. Amorites were the largest Canaanite nation during the time of Abraham. By the time of Moses, all the nations were about the same size. The Amorites attack the Israelites during the Exodus. They attack them as they come toward the land of Canaan. In verse 17, it says it came about when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. So you got this smoking oven, and you got this flame, right? Flaming torch. Those are both the same symbols that we see in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 21 leading the Israelites, aren't they? The cloud during the day, the flame at night. God led them then, and it all began right here. As He represents Himself in that manner here as well. Because that was representative in that time of God leading the people. And here it represents Him as those things pass between the halves of these animals. And that is God saying, "I promise." God is putting His life on the line, isn't He? Because God cannot lie. And He's saying, "May I die if I don't keep my promise to you." God had every intention of keeping His promise to Abraham. You know, even when he would get mighty angry at the Israelites for building the golden calf and, you know, basically told Moses, "I'll destroy them all and I'll still keep my promises to Abraham." He's still thinking about His promises to Abraham hundreds of years earlier. He said, "I'll keep my promises to Abraham through you. You're still one of his descendants," right? I mean, God, even in thinking about what He was going to do to the Israelites for their disobedience, was still thinking, "I got to keep my promise to Abraham." And that's exactly what he did. And those people did return to the land and take it over. Well, verse 18 says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and the Kenite, and the Kenizzite, and the Kadamite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite.'" If you ever have any trouble saying "ites," just read that several times and you'll learn. God made the covenant to his descendants. Look what he says there in 18. "To your descendants I give." Abraham would not receive it, but his descendants would. And God promised this with his very life. God has made a covenant as well with us tonight, folks. God has made a covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. He has promised us something. He has promised us that if we come to Him, if we believe in Jesus Christ, if we obey those things that the gospel has said to us, He has promised us the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Let me tell you what, He did give His life for this covenant. When He made this promise, it did cost Him His life, as Jesus Christ died on the cross. You know, and just as God was very concerned about keeping His promise to Abraham, He's just as concerned as keeping His promise with you and me. This evening, if you're not a Christian, God has made it possible for the promise of salvation to be given to you, for you to be able to have your sins washed away, and He promises if you will obey that which He has commanded, He will do exactly that. He is faithful and just to forgive. If you know what it means to obey the gospel tonight, we hope and pray that you'll make the decision to do so, that you might receive the great promises that God has for you. If you do not understand, we want to take the opportunity to teach you. Let someone here know. Just simply need to come to Jesus Christ, believing in Him. You need to repent of the sins that separate you from God. You need to confess Jesus as the Son of God and be buried in baptism, raised there to have having your sins washed away there, raised from that watery grave to the great promises of God. And He has promised you a better land as well. A land that Abraham was looking for, whose builder and maker is God. This evening, if you're a child of God, maybe you forgot how blessed you are to have been able to become a child of God, to be able to be born into God's family. Maybe you forgot how important it is that you continue to walk in faith, that your faith be one that does the things that God commands, that goes the places God wants you to go, just as Abraham did. And even when you may be asked to do the most difficult of things, you still do them because you believe and you trust in the God that promises to take care of you. Maybe you've strayed away from that. Come back. He promises to take you back and to love you as a child, if only you will. If we can assist you with anything spiritually in your life this evening, we want to do so. Won't you let us? As together we stand, as we sing.